me ask you to join me in prayer as we come to God's word. Father in heaven, again, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds and your word through your spirit to us. We pray that, again, the things that you say to us, we would hear with our mind and our heart in such a way that we'd be salt and light to the circles in which we live and to the world that we pray for and have contact with in so many different ways. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the Berean class. We are studying the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. And this is one of the passages where when I read this, I say, what in the world is here that's of any relevance to anything that I can relate to? And I've learned from people who have spiritually mentored me in terms of studying the scripture. Again, I just see them smiling and saying, keep reading over and over again and pray. And I've learned from my own experience in 30 some years of teaching here, right? More like 50 years, I guess. My memory is confused. That really is key. And I just have to think back at all the many times when I've looked at scripture and said, I just don't get anything relevant for my life and for the people that are around me. And then I just keep reading. And all of a sudden, the lights start coming on. And I begin, now I understand what this is saying and why it's significant. One of the people who was a model for me when I was a student was the son of the president of the seminary at Dallas. And he was a very skilled teacher. He was a graduate student in computer science, I believe. But it wasn't in theology. But he taught a Sunday school class that was powerful. And oftentimes his classes would consist of 30 minutes of an introduction. And then the last 5 minutes would be the text. And he'd phrase the introductory material in such a way that you were hungering for an answer. And then when you opened the text, he didn't have to say anything. The text said it for him. And I will never forget those experiences, which happened often. You know, what a powerful way to present scripture. If our appetite is placing us in a position of hunger, so we're really listening, we'll hear it. We'll hear what's being said. Well, we'll see. A spiritual diet. That's the title I would give to this material. How to become a spiritual carnivore. We've been talking about drinking milk or solid food, meat. And Paul and the writer of Hebrews both have talked about the necessity of and the frustration of being stuck on milk and not being able to really get to the meat of things. But the question is raised, how do you become a carnivore spiritually? Richard Dawkins, I've quoted before, not my favorite theologian, says this: the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiful indifference. This makes a lot of sense to me until we observe the human soul with its pain and longings. How does he explain the origin of those longings and that frustration if everything basically is meaningless? That's a question he doesn't answer, because he can't. The life context for this passage, and I've said several times, the one key, or the three key ingredients to understanding scripture are what? Context. Context. Context is everything. Nuance is everything. Understanding the nest in which this precious egg is nestled is really important. The life context here is how to set the spiritual table for meat and not milk. And the first thing that needs to be said that is not openly said in this text is our hunger, whetting our appetite. This text makes no sense for people who basically aren't struggling and don't have an appetite for finding life. Carl Jung, another person who is not one of my favorite theologians, matter of fact, not a theologian at all, he's a public health specialist, a psychologist. Deep down between the surface, middle of the surface, of the average science, conscience, a still small voice is telling us or says to us, something is out of tune. There is no coming to consciousness without pain. When the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, he was speaking of his human experience, but he was also saying that it's at the point of pain and suffering that we hear things that we ordinarily would not hear. And therefore, it led Jesus to say, it's harder for a rich man to inherit the kingdom of God because, he didn't elaborate, but it's obvious, a rich person can deflect and repress pain. I had a friend who inherited a great fortune. His family owned an island off the coast of South Carolina and sold it to the country of Kuwait. And everyone in the family became very, very wealthy. And it tore the family apart. And I remember him sharing in his diary the fact that this blessing basically was a source of so much pain and loss in terms of his relationship with his brothers and sisters and in so many other ways. But that pain was a source also of tremendous spiritual growth in his own life. And he saw it as a blessing, not because of the material wealth, but because of the pain that it caused. And also, his comment was, in many cases, my great temptation is to, whenever I'm in trouble, to just get on a private jet and fly off to someplace where I can kill the pain. Now, not everyone can do that, but the rich person has a lot of painkillers, and that's not a blessing. It's a painkiller. It's under the bus that God reaches us, not on the bus. Are you better off in this life after coming to Christ than before? Be honest. How would Paul answer that question? No doubt, he would say, blank no. Prayers answered, promises kept, expectations met, circumstances changed. How's it working for you? Now, there are a lot of people that say, oh, that's been working fine. My prayers are all answered. And it's because we don't dare say anything else. One of the points that I think we should take away from this class is the fact that we should not be afraid of suffering or of telling the truth. God can deal with us when we're basically dealing with the truth. He can't deal with us when we're living in a fantasy. Now, I say that because the one of the things that strikes me when I read the New Testament, especially, but not just the New Testament, the Old Testament as well, is the authors were shockingly transparent about suffering. They were not apologizing for it. They were not blaming themselves or others for it. But they experienced the pain. And it's in the midst of the pain and the suffering that they really had an understanding of the gospel story. The devil's war chest, suffering. Exhibit A, some of the quotes I just made in terms of this world makes no sense. Or as we're going to see from Bart Ehrman's book, just a moment, his experience. Suffering is the devil's tool. The world is a mess. How can there be a just, loving God in control of it? Or if that doesn't work, shame. You are a failure. If you had more faith, it wouldn't be a mess. Your life would be happier if you just trusted God or knew enough or had more discipline. And then finally, sedation. If that doesn't work, listen, I've got a lot of painkillers for you. I've got a lot of things that will kill your pain. Pleasure, success, wealth, reputation, image. Did someone say alcohol?
I did.
Oh, goodness. All kinds of substances that will kill pain. Abraham Maslow, someone, if you take a course in psychology, you have run across this name, but you don't remember it, perhaps. But I mentioned it before. His hierarchy of human needs, he talks about the fact that the most primitive aspect of our humanity comes in respect to our biological need for food and shelter, and our safety needs for material security for the future of food and shelter. Those materially oriented needs basically lead to more sophisticated needs, belonging needs, being part of a social community, esteem needs, respect from others. And then at the pinnacle is, beyond these social needs, is the reality of spiritual needs, self-actualization, cognitive aesthetics, the things that you can't describe scientifically, like love and beauty, so forth and so on, that means so much to us. And at the apex of that is transcendence, an imagination of a perfect life, the imagination of a God, so forth and so on. Our needs are sophisticated, but the sophistication basically culminates in these spiritual needs. The material senses raise questions that all of us experience cognitively. We all need food and shelter, for example. But when we don't have these things, the pain enlightens us to more sophisticated needs. It's not just getting food and shelter. We recognize that food and shelter is not enough. There's more that we need than just food and shelter. And in a more sophisticated way, we ultimately need something that satisfies and scratches the itches of the deepest cores of our soul. And these are things that science can't address. It can give us more food and shelter, explain how to get that. But that doesn't scratch the itch. Why do we die? How does a scientist answer that question? Well, just the way it is. That's a good answer. Doesn't explain why we die. What do we live for? Well, we live to live. We live to survive. Why do you want to survive? Where does that hunger for life come from? And when is it quenched? You know, one of the hardest things for human beings to talk about is death. It's something that's very, very puzzling. Where do the answers to these questions come from? You won't find them at the bottom of this pyramid. You'll find them basically at the top in terms of making sense of them. Larry Crabb, the Christian psychologist, talks about the levels of different longings in life. Casual longings are the things that oftentimes make the prayer lists in our times of prayer with our friends. You know, pray for a job, pray for success, pray for a good marriage, pray for our kids, would be successful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. A lot of the things that every human being desires at the bottom of the pyramid, so to speak. But there are more critical longings that Larry Crabb draws attention to. The longings to be appreciated, to have a sense of social security, to be loved, and to love. And then at the core of this, he suggests there is a deeper and deepest longing. The core longings are the deepest desires of our heart, to be understood in terms of our God-given purpose. What does it mean to be made in the image of God and to communicate with Him? And to communicate, because of that, with others who bear that image. St. Augustine put it this way. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. There's something about the image of God in us that creates an appetite that is not satisfied with just material wealth. There's something there, an itch that is not scratched until we understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. How many times has that passage been quoted in support of a prayer that follows? Lord, I want better health, a longer life. I want to live long and painlessly and die as the richest person in the cemetery. That prayer follows this. Not pausing to ask, what is the deepest desire of my heart? Is it just survival physically? Or does our heart and our soul, the core of our life, desire, even demand much more than that? The fact that rich people commit suicide or basically have addictive attachments to painkillers. What does that tell us? When a person who is a beautiful movie star, a great athlete, and has access to all the goods and services the world has to offer, fame and fortune, still dies of a drug overdose or suicide. How can that take place? A seeker-oriented church is a place where both God and those who bear His image are seeking. The Son of Man came for the purpose of seeking, to seek and to save those who are lost, those who have an itch that hasn't been scratched. In this, in chapter Acts, in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, Paul is preaching in Athens to religious people who were not committed to the Christian gospel, and explaining to them something about the nature of God. And this is what he says: "And He, that is God, made from one every nation of mankind." In other words, all people, not just black or white or yellow or green, they all come from God. We all share the image of God. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him. Kind of lost in the woods, blind, looking for something that will satisfy their hunger for God or something out there. Though He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and exist. The core, the image of God is part of our core. It separates us from lower forms of animal life. As I've said several times, when you go to the zoo, there's no question as to which side of the cage you belong on, even though chimpanzees share 95% of our DNA. They aren't 95% human. Now the literary context. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 12. This is the passage we looked at last week. That you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The word sluggish in the Greek text has a broad sense of meaning. But sluggish is a good word for it. Slow to get past the milk. Slow to really get an appetite or have an appetite for something more. Imitators, look at the examples. I don't know how many people quote Jesus and quote selective passages from the Apostle Paul and Peter to justify their personal agenda and fail to look at the example that these people left for us. When we basically pray that God would give us the desire of our heart, which is basically to get all A's in this course, if you're a student, or to have a perfect marriage, or perfect kids, or long health, and joy and peace at every turn. When we're praying for that, and we look at the life of Jesus, when he says, Father, my prayer is that you would love them the way you love me, and that they would know it. And we look at Jesus' life and say, I'm not sure I want that life. He died in his early 30s, but it was a very comfortable death, really. He was born into a privileged family, really, running for his life. He never escaped the wrong side of the tracks. Well, but that was Jesus. Well, look at his apostles. Peter was pretty much, Paul was pretty much born on the right side of the tracks. He had that taken away from him. And what wasn't taken away, he threw away to know Christ. Why do we miss those examples? As I've said several times, why do we miss the fact that when Paul was praying in prison in Ephesians chapter 6, his prayer was not to be released from prison, but to be bold in his witness. Why do we miss that point? And patience. If we basically are going to be carnivores spiritually and eat meat, we're going to have to prepare to be patient. Although he, speaking of Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Did Jesus have to learn to be obedient? Well, humanly speaking, what this passage means, as I understand it, is that there are certain things in his human experience that basically were not going to be clear outside the context of suffering. And suffering became the conscious reality of the richness of what his spiritual relationship with his father was all about. So now we're getting to the text. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply you. And this captures really the many promises that were made to Abraham, starting in chapter 12 of Genesis and going through the book of Genesis, where God promised that through the seed of Abraham, the world would be blessed and he would be blessed. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. In other words, Abraham heard the promise. His life was not going to be pleasant, but he patiently waited for that promise to be fulfilled. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end to every dispute. And the passage is saying here that God is doubling down in his promise, is saying, trust me, take this to the bank. Abraham's experience shows us that God's promises, and in this case, the seed is the gospel of Jesus Christ for us, are sure, but they're often misunderstood. This is why, for example, we can trust God for perfect health or perfect circumstances, and he seems not to answer our prayers unless he's able and we're able to see that our circumstances really are neither perfect nor imperfect. They are opportunities if we basically see how to respond to them. In the same way, verse 17, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things, that is a promise from the word of God and now an oath, a solemn oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. In other words, he's writing to disciples of Christ here. He's saying, you've basically bought into the gospel message where you are now aliens in the world and you are suffering for Christ and you're struggling to hold on, waiting for the promises to be fulfilled. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And then he moves to the example of Christ, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll talk about next week in more detail. But he's saying Jesus has basically come to earth, lived his life, died, and was raised again. And in the resurrection, he's in a sense waving, saying, follow me. Your hope comes with me. And where I go, where my home is, that's where you're going to go and where your home will be. Here's the way I'd paraphrase it. And again, I reiterate the fact that when you read scripture, it's a good idea to try to take a passage and put it in your own words in terms of what it means from your reading of it. And this is basically the way I would, at this point, interpret this passage. God promised Abraham that his seed, that is Jesus, would address humanity's deep longings for life, deepest longings for life. He doubled down on his promise with an oath of assurance that his heirs would be both blessed and a blessing. This was to encourage us who have risked all to follow Christ by affixing our souls to God's promises. Christ's resurrection is the revelation of the nature of the promises and their assurance for us. Now, what are the implications of this? How do we set a spiritual table of meat, not milk? Well, the first part is hunger. The second thing is expectations. Read God's menu in terms of the diet he has for us. 2 Peter chapter 1 reminds us of what we have been given. For his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Through these, his nature, power, glory, and virtue, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world in account of lust. Notice what he has promised us. Life and godliness, not fame and fortune. It's our response to circumstances, not circumstances. It's his power, his glory, his virtue. It's his life displayed. That's what he's promised us. Have this attitude in yourself, which also is in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Philippians. The way Christ responded to circumstances is what he's giving us, the ability and the power to have insight to respond in the same way. These promises, which weren't experienced in Christ's lifetime, he endured these things to experience the glory that was to follow. Who are partakers of the divine nature. God's nature is in you by his Spirit. That's what he's given you. But that nature is equipping you to respond like Jesus did, not to shape the environment. When you say, well, but Jesus healed people, spoke the words and they were healed. As I've said several times, everyone that Jesus healed died. The healing was not a solution. It was a sign. It was an evangelistic tool. In Jesus' healings, they all led to a sermon, to a proclamation, not about how you can heal others physically, but who was the healer? Where was the source of the ultimate solution to the deepest longings of our life? The bread of life, the water of life. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in terms of who is really blessed in this present life. The poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, persecuted for the sake of righteousness. In other words, they suffer for doing the right thing. Are insulted because of their identification with Jesus, seen as foolish and crazy. This is not the kind of thing that makes the menu of many sermons, even in evangelical churches. These are not the blessed people, not the poor in spirit, but the confident, not those who are mourning, not those who don't have no tears, no regrets. Not the gentle, it's those who have power. Not those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they hunger and thirst for justice, starting with us. Not the merciful, but those basically who want to enforce the law. The pure in heart, well, you got to be flexible. Peacemakers. Losers. Persecuted. Who wants to be persecuted? There was a sign-up list in the back. No takers. This doesn't make our prayer list. It should. These are the people, basically, they're in a posture, if I'm understanding this correctly, where Jesus says, these are the people who take the posture that are going to experience the power of the promises of Christ's spirit within them. As Christians, we're not alone. Psalm 23 reminds us of that in beautiful language, but in more ways than one. The word of the cross may be good news for heaven, but the way of the cross may mean suffering and stress in this life. And the world is not going to help us out in terms of finding the answer to that. It's going to lead us all in the wrong direction. And going back to Satan's tools of suffering, shame, and painkillers. The world is going to give us painkillers, but not answers. How seriously do you take your baptism? I've used that idea of baptism over and over again. Take your baptism seriously. I'll tell you a way in which I check myself. Here's the way in which I know if I'm taking my baptism as a Christian seriously. How seriously do I take my material circumstances? How do they affect me? How seriously am I affected by the gains and losses of the stuff of this world? If I don't have enough money to live on comfortably, if I don't have good health, if those around me that I love suffer, especially in my family, how do I deal with that? How does that affect me? Well, it should affect me, but maybe in a different way or more complete way than I imagine. Does this crush me? Well, the thing that amazes me is with a more renewed mind, read the New Testament, is how difficult the circumstances were that the apostles faced, and yet they never complain about them. I mean, and it was not something that they were not denying. As a matter of fact, part of the integrity of the authority of Scripture comes in the fact that when you read the letters of the New Testament apostles, they were not spreading propaganda. They weren't sugarcoating the world. They were basically laying it all out there. As Paul has said, we were being tested to the point of death. You know, we were facing death in the face. We had given up any hope in a fleshly sense. We thought this was the end. He wasn't denying that. I mean, that's not going to sell many Bibles if you're a Bible salesman or a Christian salesman. The fact that the New Testament writers and even Jesus did not shy away from the suffering of life, but they saw beyond it and through it. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, the temptation of Eve. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eye, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate. That story is pregnant with all kinds of implications. That is the story of the soul of the human mind, the lost soul of the mind, where we basically live by sight and not by faith. Our struggles are not with flesh and blood, as Paul says. They're against spiritual principalities. They are spiritual struggles with God. The temptation is to worship and serve the creation, not the creator. And the image of God in us stresses all who live in a fallen world as aliens. If we accept our alien status, we're inviting suffering. It's a doorway to basically command that we not neglect the suffering around us and within us. Because the world basically will be hostile toward us. Whetting the appetite for meat in our life spiritually. Spiritual hunger is a key to positive response to the Christian gospel. I think it can be argued that only a fool would be interested in the Christian gospel and story if it weren't for suffering. If there's no suffering, if there's no pain, why would you want to follow Christ? I don't know the good reason. If we're in touch, if not with our pain, with the pain around us, how do we deal with that? The pain becomes the doorway, the portal. The image of God within us must not be suppressed. Shame, isolation, meaning, anger and fear, all of these are hints as to the image of God in us. Without the image of God, we don't feel the fear, the anger. We're just basically, as Richard Dawkins says, blind, pitiful animals that have instincts, but no reason. Don't kill your appetite with junk food from Satan's kitchen. Sedatives that kill the pain of suffering and shame. And there are lots of them. Meat is more appetizing when it's in the context of burning calories, like walking in the Spirit. When we are seeking to obey what we know, it becomes much easier for us to have an appetite for good food spiritually. When we're not walking the walk, then we're spending our time generally whining or worrying about what's going to come next that's going to basically require management in our life. A good meal is best shared in community. We need one another. To really be reminded often, over and over again, of the fact that we live with suffering, but suffering is our friend if we respond to it properly. Many of you are familiar with Bart Ehrman's, and some of you read his book. But I would recommend his books. I say that cautiously, that Bart Ehrman was an interesting fellow. He's a distinguished professor in the religion department at UNC, and has been very popular with the books he's written. And he grew up in an environment that was evangelical, conservative Christian, and he threw away his faith when he's at Princeton. And a lot of it had to do with his experience and observation. The subtitle is How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. And quoting him, I just began to lose it. It wasn't for lack of trying, but I just couldn't believe there was a God in charge of this mess. And I can understand exactly his observation and appreciate it. But the question that I would ask him is this: is your problem with God or with God's answer? And my sense is, in reading his books, his problem is with the way God answered the problem, addresses the problem, because he's saying that message does not measure, does not count. He's not really addressing it. In reality, he is addressing it, if we want to hear it. Expectations. Reading the menu, God's menu, is really important. We are not to downplay suffering. Suffering has a purpose. It puts us under the bus because that's where Jesus is speaking. He's on a speaking tour on earth, under the bus, not on the bus. But we see through it. It's more to suffering than just pain and grief and hopelessness. It's a portal to life. And beyond it, suffering will end. It'll end in terms of its crippling effect in this life, to the extent that we hold on to and grasp and hold on to the hope that we have in Christ. And the opportunities that suffering brings for our own personal character development and ministry opportunities. Much of what our flesh wants is not on the menu of God's promises. That's no surprise to us. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. For I consider the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's to be, it's not revealed yet. But not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Paul here is basically saying, I'm bearing a cross, but I'm bearing a cross to a banquet. And the banquet's not here yet. But I'm eating the meat of the Spirit in terms of understanding why I'm here and the opportunities that being here offers to me in terms of spiritual insight and growth and ministry. Knowing the menu, be prepared to experience peace and power in response to challenging circumstances. That means preparing ahead of time. At our age, and I look around this room, most of us, we're at the age where increasingly our doctor's appointments are not going to be positive. Cece, my wife, is blessed with terrific health, although she comes from a family with not the same genes that mine does. My Norwegian family genes are they're hard to kill. But I don't have perfect health. You know, I got a pacemaker, I've got diabetes, I've got, you know, all kinds of arthritis. And it seems like every couple of years, just more baggage is loaded on. And I'm smart enough to recognize, hey, I'm not getting younger. Duh. The future is not going to reverse. If I'm wise, I will say, I know that, but am I really applying that? My children remind me, Debbie and David, Dad and Mom, are you preparing for the next several years when you may not be able to walk? Need a wheelchair? Can you live in your house? Are you looking for a different house? Because you're not going to be living in ours. They aren't saying that. But the point is, they're seeing something. And I say, oh, well, it's no problem. You know, I can't play basketball anymore. But hey, I can walk. I can't remember everything, but I can remember enough. The point is, if we're wise, we look ahead and say, you know, there are a lot of things that are going to be hard to face. How should I face them? Now that I'm calm, now that I don't have pain everywhere, how can I prepare myself to face the fact that at some point I may be blind, I may not be able to walk? How would I like to face that? Well, first of all, I don't want to face it. But secondly, I have to admit, I'm going to face it. If I can prepare for that now, I am wise. And it'll save me a whole lot of grief. But the point is, preparation for response. I may never have to face some of those things. But preparing for the response is a part of walking in the Spirit. It's walking in reality. Learn from the example of Jesus and the apostles. It's so easy for us to pick a text of Paul's writing or Jesus' writing out of its context, the context being their life, and run with it with our interpretation of how it applies to a dream that I have or a wish that I have. But look at the lives of Jesus and the apostles, and Abraham in this case. We're not called to deny our circumstances, but to see beyond them. Don't pretend your circumstances aren't hard. They are. Don't call suffering something that's easy. It's not. But see beyond it. See through it. See its purpose. What can happen positively as a result of it? Meat is more attractive when we are burning calories. Start burning calories, even though it hurts sometimes to do that. We are not called to bring heaven to earth, but rather to show hope that sees through and beyond the brokenness of pain. That's what a witness for Jesus Christ is all about. It's not by curing death. It's by basically living in the face of death with a smile on our face and hope in our heart. William Barclay put it this way: true prayer is asking God what he wants, as opposed to what we want. Because in the end, it is what our soul really needs and longs for in the first place. What God wants is what our soul really wants. Encouragement. The body of Christ is a vital part of the growing process. We need one another. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. In the same way, God desires even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Interposed with an oath, in order that we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge, for a safe place, in laying hold of the hope set before us. We may face this thinking we're alone. We're not. The people around us in the body of Christ and in the world in which we all are broken, we all are on the same train going in the same direction. And we need to take advantage of that. The body of Christ exists as the body of Christ. We need the encouragement of one another. We need to share our stories, share our pain, empathize with those who have pain that we don't have. The Spirit of Christ works through the body of Christ to encourage us. Take advantage of that and be an encouragement. Be the answer to someone else's prayer. That doesn't mean you're God, but it means you may be an instrument of God just to listen or to share your story, to empathize. And then finally, the assurance. Our assurance is the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. This is why the apostles in the book of Acts, when they preach the gospel, they say very little about the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It's not that they don't agree with it. It's important. But look at the sermons in Acts. They all end with the promise of the resurrection. The resurrection into a new, through a new portal, into a new dimension of life. That's the hope. And I think it's important for us to recognize that the resurrection is not insignificant. It's not just one of 15 or 20 or 1,000 doctrines that are fundamental to the faith. That is the basis of the Christian faith. As Paul says, if Christ is not raised, the game's over. Everything rests on that. Next week, we'll look at Jesus as our high priest and what that means for us. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would enable us to be faithful Bereans in the way in which we read your scripture, and that we would be able to face life, our lives, with a renewed mind and with a spirit that enlightens the image of God within us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, we have time for questions and comments. Also here to kick us off. Somebody has to do it. Go ahead.
This is a comment. That list that Ms. Lisa goes. I have to say, I am so thankful for Jane and Sandy. All those things on that list is what God gave me for asking me to drive her to church because she couldn't drive anymore because of her pancreatic cancer. And never during that whole time that I knew her. It just drew me back to what God is really all about and what my relationship with Christ is about. So it's so important. And she didn't always go around saying, oh, that's because of God. No. She sometimes said, oh, I wish we didn't go to church so much, you know?
Yeah, I think that Hope is mentioning Jane Sam. Many of you, how many of you remember Jane Sam? Most of us do. She was a rare saint, unfortunately. But she was so candid about life. And therefore, so authentic. And the fact is, she went through a lot of difficult things, and she never complained, nor did she ever brag about her response to them. She just basically lived it out, and that showed in her son, who was the Chip Stam, who was the worship leader here for years. I mean, he had the same spirit, and. Her daughter the same way. But a powerful testimony. The people like Jane are the people that you don't want to forget in terms of their model. And you're right. She wasn't carrying around the four spiritual laws and evangelizing everything that moved. She just basically lived out a life that found joy and peace in the midst of whatever God or faith put in her path. And laughter.
And she had ADHD.
Yes.
Having those examples of you, just in my life experience, you know, beginning things.
Yeah.
I wish that, to my encouragement, that I would see, you know, a lot more people living in my community, as though I do, might be able to be that or this that way. But
yeah, what Joe was saying is there aren't enough examples like that. And that is a shame. And the body of Christ should be loaded with examples like that. This is why I think the point can be made that the greatest evangelistic tool that the church has is not how do you share the gospel story. It's how do you live out the gospel hope in a way that basically people will say, how can you feel that way given what you've gone through or going through? Matter of fact, I think Peter mentioned something about that. Having Christ so deeply embedded in our souls that when people ask you for an explanation for the hope that's within you, you're prepared to answer them and say, let me tell you about the wonderful message that Jesus brought. That's we don't wait for a question, and we're never going to get one, most of us, because we don't show anything that would raise a question. But I think the point that Joe's making is we need to be a church family that basically shows and tells, not just tells. And what we do show sometimes is not a good visual aid. It's a challenge for us.
Jim, how much of this do you think is a choice? Meaning we choose to walk around with a cloud over our head, or we choose to walk around with the sunshine, even in the hard circumstances.
I think the question is, how much of this is a choice? I think the argument can be made, everything we do is a choice, conscious or subconscious. And we want to take subconscious choices and weed the weeds out of them so they become conscious choices, so that we take our baptism seriously. But so often we live by instincts. We're like sophisticated animals, and we are conditioned by the way our parents raised us, or the way our culture has raised us, or our circumstances that have been interpreted in a dark way. We need to make our choices more conscious choices than subconscious. But all of them are choices.
Other questions or comments? No?
The promise God made to Abraham about the blessing his seed was, is he referring to Abraham's immediate offspring?
Okay, yeah.
Leading up to Jesus.
The question is,
Genesis and some of the characters, it's hard to believe that they're being a blessing.
Yeah.
The world.
The question is, when you go back to Genesis, what was Abraham's seed? The word seed in the Hebrew language can refer to a single person or a whole heritage. Everyone in the Old Testament at the time of Abraham's time on earth understood this to be a community. Nations would be spawned by the descent as this part of the descendants of Abraham. Islam, Jews, and Christians. All of their histories go back to Abraham's promises. Great nations that had powerful influences in the world. But it's when we get to the New Testament and to the prophets of the Old Testament, primarily, that we have a link made to the promises really being boiled down to a seed that would come from part of Abraham's seed. part of the Jewish people, a Messiah. He would be the seed that would basically be the answer to the world's big questions. Why do we die? What do we live for? Why do we suffer? What makes us human? Where do we get an idea of right and wrong? That answer would come or could be clarified through the person and work of Christ, the word of the cross and the way of the cross. That's a very good question, because when you read the Old Testament, you don't have the answer to just exactly how does the promise relate to the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul takes a big chunk of his magna corpus, his best letter, Romans, to answer that question. Chapters 9 to 11 of Romans address the question of how can the promises made to Abraham be applied logically to the Christian gospel. Because that was a question that was asked in the earlier church. As a matter of fact, Paul is writing, or not Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, if it was Paul, we don't know, is answering that question here, because there are many people who are Jewish who became Christians, and they were expecting the promises to apply to Israel as a nation. And he says, it's not happening. So they're saying, listen, we're suffering. The promises aren't being answered. We have second thoughts about this Christian stuff. And Paul, and this letter was written to address them.
Other comments or questions?
I think, or whatever his name is.
Bergerman?
Really, yeah, he's really confusing to me, because the whole Bible, if that's what he was studying, how could he?
The question that you're asking is, how could someone like Bergerman come to the conclusions he's come to? That's a very, very good question. And I've heard him speak. I've often sensed that he really almost would love to be able to think that what he grew up with was the truth, but he felt that by his experience, his personal experience with Christians and with life and his observations of what's going on in the world, he could not believe that a sovereign God who controls everything, he was taught, could be a loving, powerful God and permit the reality he can't deny of suffering. My prayer is that a lot of the people who have the same brilliant observation that Bart Ehrman has would someday see that the message that Jesus brings does not ignore suffering. It basically is based on suffering. But the answer is one that, as Paul said, the Jews think is a stumbling block and the Gentiles say it's foolish. But it really, for many, it's the power of God. It's the answer to our soul's deepest longing. But I've sensed when I've heard him talk that it's almost as there's a regret in terms of where he felt forced to be logically. And I think the interesting thing is that Bruce Metzger, his mentor, who he credits as being really the father of his training at Princeton, came to a very different conclusion concerning the gospel. Bruce Metzger is a committed Christian. Yes.
Yeah, the Bard's point, his question has just been a question on my mind. I can't get rid of it. But I think it's a critical question, and part of being able to answer it is coming to grips with, in what sense is God in control of this mess? Because God is sovereign in this mess.
Well,
and the mess we see must have a purpose, or it does illustrate something about
the world. Okay, that you're making the observation that God is sovereign in the sense that he decrees everything that takes place. I would take issue with that. Our understanding of God's sovereignty, I think, is distorted. We think of God's sovereignty the way we think of human sovereignty. I can't be sovereign unless I micromanage everything that happens. God doesn't have to micromanage everything that happens. He's creative enough to use what freedom would take place, would allow to take place, and use it for his purposes. Now, he can intervene when he wants to and has to. He doesn't have to. And I know that I'm going to be offensive to my Calvinistic friends here, but God is bigger than the God that you're talking about. I mean, if you have a God that has to micromanage in order to be in control, your God is not big enough. If he is ultimately creative and ultimately powerful, he can give us freedom to grant integrity to the idea of a relationship and a loving relationship. And at the same time, he can use our choices to accomplish his purposes, but tweaking them when he has to, but not all of them. But anyway, that's a different discussion.
I know. There's something about it, though, that he's showing us who he really is. Because at some point, it's all going to be resolved.
Right.
For everybody. Right. Even the ones that declare that he doesn't exist.
What's that that you say, Jim? If it's not...
In the end, it's all going to be okay. And if it's not okay, it's not the end. I didn't invent that quote. That came from the head of Western Seminary, and I can't remember his name.
That's okay. We're going to all remember his
name. Yeah. And
like one of the first things God did was made it possible for us to have choice.
Yes.
And I think it's because he wants real relationship with us. And if we have a relationship where we're automatons, you know, we won't.
Yeah, right.
That's not a relationship with God. And there's all these verses in the Bible that say he's seeking after us too.
We're chasing a rabbit here when we talk about the nature of God's sovereignty, which is, I think, a very important topic. And I would agree with you completely. I think that if God is just a God of decrees, then relationships mean nothing. Ethics mean nothing. Love means nothing. We are just puppets on a string. And being human means nothing. We're just robots.